Mark chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 7 down through verse 12. And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. I think as you look at this passage, I think it'd be very evident as we're reading what the point of the passage is. Let me just kind of bring this to your attention. You'll see in verse 7, you've got this phrase, "a great multitude." Everybody see that in verse 7? And then again in verse 8, you have "a great number of people heard all that he was doing." So again, you got in verse 7 about the vast number of the multitude. You got in verse 8 about the vast number of the multitude. Look at verse 9. You have a boat ready for him because of the what? Because of the crowd that was there. And what was the crowd doing? They were, to use, make a noun, make it a verb, they were crowding him. They were pressing upon him. Look at verse 10. Those who had afflictions pressed around him, and the pressing was so close because they wanted to what? They wanted to touch him, right? And so you can imagine the frenzy that is occurring here, which makes it very easy for us to find out what the point of the passage is, and that's why we've entitled the message that the vast crowds gather together. And so what we have here is kind of a pause and a summary of the movement of the gospel. Remember, the gospel isn't like four points and a point. The gospel is a person. The gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is what we've really been trying to ingrain in our hearts, because this is what Satan attacks. He attacks your faith about who Jesus Christ is. He begins to whittle away. Is he really the Son of God? Can he really answer my prayers? Is he really the Lord of all? Is he really the one that we're gathered here? Am I willing to give my life for this man? Am I willing to lose my job for this man? Am I willing to lose material things or even relationships because of this man? All of that is a fundamental attack on your faith. Your faith not to go to heaven, your faith not in your faith, but your faith in who he is. And of course, that was the attack even when Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. It was an attack on Jesus' faith in the Father and what the Father had recorded. So Jesus is the human subject, and Jesus is the gospel. And, of course, he is the Messiah, isn't he? He's the Christ. And that word Christ identifies with his messianic mission. It identifies with the servant Psalms of Isaiah. And he is the Son of God. This is his nature. This is his uniqueness about who he is. Is he man? He is a human being, isn't he? In that, he's like in all points except without sin, like you or me. He thirsted. He grew up. He was had to be educated, as it were. He had to submit to authorities. He got up every morning and, as it were, combed his hair, put on his clothes, right? Had to learn all those types of things. And yet, he is the Son of who? He is the Son of God. He is deity in human flesh. And because of that, that means that not only Christ himself, but those words that he communicates, they are the gift of eternal life. They are the riches of God, of which Paul would write that it was his privilege to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, meaning he never exhausted, amen, the wealth that is in the Son of God. And brethren, it is a manifold expression of God's loving kindness to share this with us. We don't deserve these riches. Amen? We're sinful people. Even as believers, we're still sinful people, aren't we? Think about how far short we fall of the glory, of just what God expects as a redeemed human being. And yet He keeps showering upon us His eternal knowledge, which is eternal life, and says, "Here I am." He didn't have to do that. He could have continued sharing that revelation with between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They were eternally content in and of themselves, and yet He's chosen out of His love to share it with created beings. Oh, what love. It's hard to fathom that. And so here, Jesus, as we go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, our theme, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and Mark immediately proves that this is what it is by quoting both Isaiah and Malachi in verses 2 and 3. And we saw how Mark just lays out right before us Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, that the Lord of glory, the Lord of Isaiah, the one who was high and lifted up, the one of whom the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," that Lord is on earth in the person Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing thing. And then John comes as a man testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. He's there at the baptism, and God the Father from heaven, words come from heaven, quoting, as it were, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, referencing those people back to those Old Testament prophets and saying, "Look, I am God. I foretold this hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. Here it is, and here's my Son. I am faithful to what I have said." What an amazing, amazing thing for that to occur. And I'm sure it's just like us and people in congregations who hear the gospel every week, that on some of them it's just like water off a duck's back. It's like, well, what's the big deal? This is a huge deal of Christ being among us. He was tempted, right? And in that temptation, He conquered the ruler of this world. His name, the adversary, conquered him by His might. And of course, that might proves that He is the Son of God. The words from God the Father from heaven proves that He is the Son of God. The words that were spoken to John the Baptist: "This is the one whom I said is coming after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unlace. He's the Son of God." And all the prophecies are declaring that He is the Son of God. I hope as we've been moving through this book, 17 messages on this book already. And that doesn't include the little additional asides that we've done to try to come up with a more fuller understanding. But you ought to be growing and growing in that assurance, because, brethren, one day, you might hear that word cancer, and all of a sudden, what you thought was rock is sand. And all of a sudden, you start thinking, is everything that I believe, is it really so? Am I willing to bank my eternity on this? And of course, the answer is what? The answer is yes and amen. But when you get hit in the face with that cross that is going to take you to glory, you might be like John the Baptist. Are you really the one? Are you really the one? Yeah, I don't Why, John, you heard the revelation, amen? You heard the words from God the Father, and you're asking, are you really the one? But yes, there's questions, and there's doubt, and there's spiritual temptation, and there's verses that we can't reconcile in our mind. How do you take this verse and put them together? How do you handle the sufferings and the glory and, you know, all this turmoil of soul that can come up with inside of us? And of course, Jesus just told John's messengers, go back and tell him, I'm healing the sick and the gospel's being preached to the poor. And that was for the purpose of reminding John of those Isaiah passages. He reminds him of what he already knew, but needed to strengthen him. So Jesus conquers that adversary, Satan, the devil. Then he moves on from there and he begins to do signs and wonders to confirm the things that he was teaching and confessing about himself. This is amazing. He's talking about himself. He's giving testimony to himself. The Pharisees would accuse Jesus, you're giving testimony of yourself. And he said, even if I do give testimony of myself, I'll have another who's giving testimony of me also, right? And there was that presence of 2 to 3 witnesses. He's teaching, he's confessing, and he even goes and commands men, be my disciples. Most teachers would wait for someone to come and say, can I be your disciple? He's walking up and saying, follow me. And he's doing that with authority. He commands devils to come out of people. It's amazing, isn't it? Here you have an interruption in the service. Just think about it. Someone screeks in the middle of the service and, you know, everybody stops. What are they doing? And I just say, come out of him. And there's this cry. And all of a sudden, here's this person in sane mind and heart. Totally healed. Folks, if that happened today, you'd go out and say, we've seen strange things today. He commands devils. The invisible angelic realm obeys him. The devils fall down at his feet. The angelic beings of God serve him. Like in the wilderness, when he, at the end of that, the angels came and ministered to him. And then Mark starts recording his Galilean ministry. He actually skips a whole year. Kind of a year of obscurity that's mentioned in the Gospel of John. But what is happening? Are the crowds increasing? But so is the confrontation. So is the persecution. If you look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 45, it says that Jesus stayed out in the unpopulated areas and they were coming to him from every direction. That is from Capernaum, north, south, east, west. People were coming to see him. So his ministry is increasing, which means the crowds are increasing. And he's telling people that he, the Son of Man, can you imagine this? In the synagogue, says, I have the authority to forgive someone's sins. Now, folks, even we would say, blasphemy. Right? No one has that authority except who? Except God. And they refused to believe that he was God in human flesh. But he is the only one that has the authority to forgive sins. Jesus declares that he is the new covenant. You don't pour new wine in old sheepskins. And here, Jesus is Lord of all. He's even Lord over the Sabbath. Amen? He's Lord over the law. Because he is the lawgiver. And he is both good and lawful in all the things that he does. And so, brethren, you just look at all those things and the witness and the testimony of all this. How can you walk away after merely
3.5 chapters. We could stop right here and say, truly, he's the Son of God, right? We could agree with that centurion, but God knows the hardness of our hearts. He knows how easy it is for unbelief, right, to creep up in our hearts and minds. And so he's going to continue to give us more and more evidences about who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. And so we walk away, and we walk away saying amen, and we walk away with more persuasion that he is who he says that he is. We walk away with more love, because divine faith always expresses itself in genuine love. So we love him because of that. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 17 that he gave to the disciples those words so that the Father's love might be in them. Well, let me ask you this. Who did the Father love? He loved the Son, didn't he? And so if the Father's love for the Son is now in us through the eternal words that he spoke, then that means that we love who? We love the Son with the same love that the Father loves the Son. Everybody see that? This is huge. This is something that grows inside of us. And so Jesus now in Mark chapter 3 comes and enters back into the synagogue, and he has these Sabbath accusers. And to me, this is really amazing. It's amazing because of the simplicity of the answer. I've never asked, and maybe it's because I'm in a Christian church, but I've never asked in a Christian church or sermon or one-on-one conversation, if I've asked them this question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? I've never had anyone answer that wrongly. But these men, what? Were silent. And they confront him. They interrupt what he's doing. Said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Because they wanted him to heal that man with the withered hand. And folks, when you are put in a situation like that, and Jesus answers the simplicity of their question with a simple illustration. Well, if your sheep falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day, would you pull that sheep out? Yes or no? Well, of course you would, right? Why are you pulling the sheep out on Sabbath day? Because you're saving its life. Amen? And so if you would do the good, then surely you understand that it is therefore lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And they're just sitting there. So Jesus calls out in the crowd, come forth. The man comes forth. He's standing right in front of Jesus. He looks around at all the people that are staring at him. And he turns and looks at the Pharisees and turns their question back on them. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? And you know what? They just sat there what? Silent. And Jesus is filled with anger. Wouldn't you be? Folks, wouldn't you be? I mean, this is not a complicated question. And Jesus looks and commands the man, raise out your hand. And the man's hand was restored to normal. And the Sabbath accusers were filled with thanksgiving and gladness. You know the answer to that was what? No, they were, if Jesus was angry at their unbelief, these people were in rage. Because they had been shamed publicly. And of course, they answered the question. Jesus said to do good and to save life is permissible on the Sabbath. And they answered back and said to do harm and to kill is permissible on the Sabbath. Because they left and started saying, how can we what? How can we kill this man? It's an amazing, amazing thing. And brethren, we said all that just to kind of raise within our souls, I think, what Mark is wanting us to do here.
there is these vast crowds, and you can imagine the vast crowds that are coming. I've already made mention of these numbers in verse 7, a great multitude from Galilee. Verse 8, a great number of people from Jerusalem, Judea, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre, Sidon. They all were there. They were pressing him so much he couldn't meet in the synagogue anymore. Couldn't hold all the people that were around, and they were trying to touch him. And all of this pressure that was going on. How'd you like to live your life that way? And folks, here's the sad thing. They're not coming to hear His teaching. They're coming because they want to be healed. Look at what it says there. It says in verse 8 that from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that He was teaching, doing, and came to Him. And so you can imagine this growing ministry that is going on here. The numbers of the people are stifling. In Mark chapter 5, you remember the woman that had the issue of blood. And what did she say in her heart? She said, if I could only touch His garment, I would be what? I would be healed. She's not the only one that's trying to touch Him. This is an amazing expression of power. The almighty power of God that was there to confirm what He was teaching. And folks, you can imagine today, just pause here and think with me today, that if there was a man who every day was healing every manner of disease, every day, all throughout the day, morning, afternoon, evening, all who came to Him, a whole city emptied of its sick. Do you think Americans would ignore that? Do you think they would say to themselves, there's no way that I'm going to be in church today? But why are they coming? How many Americans do you think would attend a man's ministry like that? How many would attend a man's ministry who cures all their mental and emotional illnesses, whether it's demonic or whether it's just psychological, therapeutic? He's just healing all of their depressions, all of their demonic possessions, all of the unclean spirits, all of that which is casting boys and girls into the fire. Someone who just handles that by His Word. No psychiatric wards anymore. How many people do you think would come to attend that man's ministry? This isn't a weak campaign. This is a day by day by day by day by day by day by day ministry. How many people do you think would come when He provides food for all the hungry? Just that. Think about this. Just put yourself right there in the midst of all this. What do you think would go on when you notice a man that can do all this and in your heart you say to yourself, this man has exhibited enough power that surely he could overtake all of our governmental problems. He'd fix Congress. He'd take care of it, right? Because they thought that the Messiah was going to deliver them from their governmental problems, the government of Rome. So what kind of crowds do you think he would have if he was here today in 2019? How many people do you think would be traveling in on airplanes? You think we have an immigration problem at the Mexican border? I couldn't imagine. All the flights coming from Europe and Africa and Asia, right? Philippines, New Guinea, all these places, people sick, people in need. And Mark divides this crowd into two segments. Note in verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples and a great multitude from what area? Galilee follows. So that's the first segment of the crowd. And then he mentions the other provinces and cities that were around. Verse 7, also Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. And folks, when you read the phrase, a great multitude from Galilee followed, and in verse 8, a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him, don't think that they're coming to be his disciples. This is not the term for discipleship. In fact, what was happening, and I'm speculating here a little bit, but what was happening is that those who were in Galilee, they were following, which means, tends to give an implication that they were just, you know, wanting to be around him, wanting to kind of follow what's going on in his ministry. They would perhaps would have been a little bit more favorable of Jesus, whereas the other provinces are coming. Why? Verse 8. Because they heard all that he was doing and came to him. In other words, they were there because they heard this great miracle worker in Capernaum, right? And they were coming to see this, but also there were those coming from Jerusalem that were there to condemn him. And so I would say that those who were following around Capernaum were probably more favorable in the crowds, whereas those who were coming from, especially from Jerusalem, would have been more an antagonist and hostile to his ministry. But here's the point, brethren, they're coming because of his signs and wonders, not because of who he is. Now, contrast what I just tried to build in your mind with this. Peter, James, John, are you going to lead me to? And Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? Now, listen to what he says. You have the words of eternal life. You see the difference? Peter's not there because of the miracles. He's not there because of the signs. He's not there because Jesus fed the 5,000. He's not there because Jesus has enough might to overthrow the Roman Empire. Although Peter had all kinds of conflictions in his own soul about what was happening. He was there because of the words. Now let me ask you this. How many in America today are coming to hear the genuine proclamation of the words of Christ? And let's compare that to how many you think would have come for the other. And folks, here's the warning for us. It is easy for us to call ourselves Christians and even pray a prayer because we want the benefits. We want to go to heaven, right? We don't want to go to hell. We want to have a good family. Nothing wrong with all those things. Those are benefits, right? But at the end of the day, you're not going to have a faith in the Son of God to endure unless you have come to grips, where am I going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. That's what feeds a genuine believer. And that's what fed Peter, and that's what kept Peter when he fell, and that's what destroyed Judas when Judas fell. So take a look at your map here real quickly, and let's just take a look at this map that I handed out. And in the center of this map, I got a little octagon. Might be a hexagon. But I got this little square-looking type thing in the middle, and that's where Capernaum is at. So you can just kind of imagine in your minds, here is his base, and he's beginning to do these miracles that are there. And of course, then it gets extended. I got a little circle right here, a little half circle here, where he goes out to the nearby towns. And he begins to minister there. So his news of his ministry and his ministry is expanding a little bit, right? But then we get down to where you got those that are coming from every direction. So you got Capernaum, you got the east, west, maybe backwards, west, where am I going? East, west, right? South, north, okay? Around this Capernaum area that is coming to hear him. But now, we're probably 6 months now, probably a year and a half, maybe a year and two-thirds into his ministry. And what do we have? Well, first of all, we have all of Galilee. Okay, and on this map, you'll see you got Upper Galilee. Everybody see Upper Galilee? Okay, you got Lower Galilee. All right, now let me ask you this. How much walking do you think you have to do to go from those areas to Capernaum? All right. But then he goes on, not only from a great multitude from Galilee, the Galilean area, but also from Judea. And Judea would be below this lower Galilee. It's not actually here on your map. It's down here where you see, everybody see Jerusalem. I wrote Jerusalem. Okay. Jerusalem's in the Judean tribal area. So here you got from Judea, you got from Jerusalem, you got Idumea. Idumea is actually under Jerusalem. I kind of ran out of room here, so I drew a little line. And then you got south of the Negev, which is even below Idumea. Okay? And so you say, well, how many miles is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Okay? Because from Jerusalem to Capernaum is about 85 miles. Okay, now if I said to you, we're leaving this morning to walk to Washington, D.C., are you ready? Or worse, are you ready to ride a donkey to Washington, D.C.? So about 85 miles from Jerusalem to there, and of course people are coming, right? People are hearing about this. And Idumea, which is where the Edomites settled, if you came from the remotest part of Idumea, you're talking, you ready for this? 155 miles. Okay? You wouldn't be quite at Baltimore yet, but you'd be heading in that direction. So just think, you've gone through D.C., right, and now you're heading toward the Baltimore area. Are you game? Are you ready? So you had all these people coming there from the south, and then you had beyond Jordan, okay? So Jordan would be, everybody see the Jordan River, right? It kind of cuts down through the middle, goes down to the Sea of Galilee. You'll notice on the map there it says Upper Jordan River and the Lower Jordan River. Okay, and so to the east of that, okay, you would have all of those people that are coming because they're hearing of all this. And then if you look up, right up here at the top corner, you'll find on the coast next to the Mediterranean Sea, Tyre and what? Sidon's way over there. Okay, so think about all this geographical area is now swarming with news. Right? Not with Jesus' teaching, but the fact that he is healing people, feeding the sick, feeding the hungry, casting out devils. He's doing this every day. Come on, let's go. Here's your chance. So I want to ask you a question. Would you travel 50 miles by foot to hear someone greater than Solomon? Would you travel 50 miles to see someone greater than the temple?
You say, of course not. I get on the internet. There's no internet. In fact, your smartphone just disappeared. There's no satellite GPS that's telling you on the donkey, take a right, take a left, go straight, recalculating. You know, doesn't have any of that. It's just you in the heat of the day going to hear this man. Folks, they did. Would you travel 150 miles? I mean, the Queen of Sheba traveled hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, greater than Solomon is here, right? Or would you say, absolutely not. I would never travel that far to hear someone, even if they are greater than Solomon or greater than the temple. All right, let me ask you this. If you had a terminal illness, would you go 50 miles to be healed? See, this is the point that Mark's bringing to our attention. Because I dare say that if you truly believe that someone could heal your terminal disease, that you would do pretty much everything you can, right, to get to this man. Now, I'm not minimizing healing. Healing is a great thing. Jesus says in the Psalms, I am the Lord that heals you. Amen? Healing is a great thing. We pray for homes to be healed, okay, from disease. It's a great thing when you have food on the table. Amen? That came from Jesus. But there's no comparison to the words of Jesus. And that's what I'm really pressing you. These people were not coming to hear, they were coming to see. Some of them were coming to accuse, but many of them, and again, I'm not shaming these people, but many of them were coming for the fact that they could be what? Healed. And folks, Jesus had to combat a health, wealth, and prosperity type of ministry in his day. This type of want in the human soul is deep. And folks, I'm going to just tell you right now, and Paul would agree, and all the apostles would agree, and every genuine believer would agree, you know what? I want my health, I want my food, I want all that, I want the comforts of life, right? We like that. We're for that. But if it comes down to the words or the benefits, I got to have Him. I got to have the words of God. We've had people in our ministry travel 2 hours because there wasn't the type of Bible-believing church they wanted in their area. They drove 2 hours every Sunday morning. They hung around and then drove 2 hours back after the evening service and did it for years. That's amazing, isn't it? And folks, this is the reason why, in verses 9 and 10, this is the reason why that Jesus had to leave the synagogue because of the numbers of people that wanted to come to be healed, to see the healing, to be healed, to accuse Him. And so in verse 9, He withdraws to the Sea of Galilee. He actually goes off to the Sea of Galilee. And from now on, in verse 9, He has a boat to stand ready for Him. This means that there was a boat that was entirely devoted for Jesus. And it wasn't a fishing boat. The Greek term here means just a little boat, like a rowboat. Okay, don't think about a fishing boat. And especially don't think the size of a fishing boat today. This is like a rowboat, and what would happen is, remember, the people are pressing on him, right? And so he goes in and he gets in the boat, and probably one of the disciples was there, maybe Jesus and maybe Peter, and they would row out a little bit from the crowd, not far enough where they couldn't hear him, but far enough to where there's some water there, so there's a natural barrier between Jesus and the crowd, right? And he would teach them. And so this boat was devoted to him because of the crowd, for the purpose that they would not crowd him, because he was healing so many, verse 10, with the result that those who had afflictions, those who had torments, were pressing around him in order to touch him. Now, the Greek term for touch here, you think like touch. This means to grasp at. In other words, they're what? They're trying to grab him, right? And you can understand that. They got to get his attention, right? If they're going to be healed, they got to get his attention. And so they're touching his garments because those who touch his garments are healed. They're wanting to grasp him to get Jesus' attention so that he might speak the word, perhaps, or touch their illness with his hand. I mean, can you imagine the amount of power that is being expressed every day in the life? Isn't he the Son of God? Tell me, anyone like him? And these people are pressing on him, and Jesus is healing them. But folks, not only that, looking in verses 11 and 12 as we're closing, not only were their diseases being cured, but unclean spirits would be cast out as they bowed the knee. In other words, it's not that the unclean spirit came out and they saw this ghost and the ghost bowed the knee, but the unclean spirit in the person, right? They would come, and when they saw Jesus, the person would bend the knee. And that would be the unclean spirit doing that, bowing the knee to Jesus, falling down before him, and the person, the unclean spirit, through that person would cry out, "You're the Son of God!" And Jesus told those devils not to tell who he was. There's just a lot of commotion going on, isn't there? And folks, I want to ask you this question. Why is Jesus telling the devils not to say who he is? Well, there could be many reasons for that. The most common reason is that Jesus doesn't want his testimony being confessed by unclean devils. Amen? And I think that's accurate, but I don't think that's the reason here that Mark brings this up. I think the reason why Mark brings this up is because of what we're going to look at, Lord willing, here next week. Look down at verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem was saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Everybody see that? And so, folks, if you've got the demons screaming out, "You are the Son of God," that public confession and the submission of the devils to Jesus would support the Pharisaical claim that he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub, right? And so they're certainly not going to believe that he's the Son of God. And so he commands them to be quiet. Now I want to give three little short things to conclude. Folks, Jesus' ministry was no fly-by-night miracle ministry. This was not selling tickets, right? This was not "let's take an offering." This was not "just for a week" campaign, and when the money's exhausted, we're gone. This was every day. Was it on the Sabbath? Was it on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Can you imagine how exhausting that would be? How would you like to get up every day and have to face thousands of people wanting to touch you? This was no fly-by-night miracle
ministry. And John would write that if all the works of Jesus were written down, he supposed the world couldn't contain it. That ought to strengthen your faith. Because secondly, there were so many witnesses of who Jesus is. Now think about this. If he was a fly-by-night, if this was just some cunningly devised myth by the disciples, they would have had thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people all around, from Idumea all the way up to Tyre and Sidon and all the way to the east of the Jordan, that would have said, "Hold on, wait a minute, you're wrong. We were there. We didn't see what you say." But folks, when those disciples, those apostles got up and preached about who Jesus is, they flocked to Jesus and believed those words because they knew what those men said was true. You have more verification of the person of Jesus Christ, perhaps, than the verification of anybody else on the face of the earth that he is who that he said he is, the Son of God. Why do we doubt? This is undeniable evidence. Because, folks, that news kept spreading. Why? Because these people would go back home and talk about it. Amen? They would tell their neighbors and their friends. They would say what they saw and heard. And the news kept spreading and spreading and spreading to where when we get to John chapter 12, we have Gentiles coming from afar who want to see Jesus. That's how far the news was getting out. So folks, I want to put before us again what I've kind of emphasized. I say to you that the testimony of the Scripture and the Old Testament prophets is undeniable. I say to you that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, is the Son of God. I say to you that the things that He taught and the things that He said and the fact that He alone has the authority to forgive sins is all confirmed by the vast number of signs and wonders that He did. You can believe that. And you can go to Him and say, "Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. Make me a new creation in Christ Jesus. Do a incredibly recreative work in my heart. I need that deliverance." And folks, you know what? There are thousands and tens of thousands of people of whom He has done that. And I tell you one way you can distinguish them. They'll pray for the signs and wonders. They'll pray for people to be healed. They'll pray for food for their table. But what they gotta have is the words. And they're in prison and they're hiding New Testaments in their pockets. And they're trying to get sheets. They're saying, "Here's a sheet, here's a sheet, here's a sheet," just to read a verse of the one who lives. And when it comes down to all the material things, because one day we'll all die by disease, when it comes down, it's, where would I go? I'm not going to Buddha. What is Buddha? I'm not going to my own speculative myths or my own ideas about who Jesus is. What is all that? There's nowhere to go. Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Let's pray.